you'd like, you can make your way over to John chapter 20. We're just going to read a single verse there in just a minute. John chapter 20. I want to thank you for a really good week. I appreciate, of course, the invitation, first of all, to come, but just your responses to the sermon are exactly what any man who preaches just eats up. And that is when you begin to say, when you were saying that, I thought of, because that's what it's all about. And all of us are in this thing together, and to aid one another, to help one another in our studies is such a good thing. And I appreciate that, and I appreciate you, the encouragement that you've given to me. I appreciate getting to know most of you, a lot of you, being able to be with you some. I was just telling Albert, I wished he and I lived closer together. Of course, we'd probably not get anything done if that was the case. But I've just really enjoyed getting to know him, and of course the Lindsays and Carol, getting to be with them again. But thank you so much, and hope that the week has been helpful and beneficial. Here in John chapter 20, there is a verse that we read last night that I want to read once again. Verse 17, as Mary has realized who Jesus is and is hanging on to him, he says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." One more time, let's talk about where we've been this week. We started out by looking at the baptism of Jesus as he crosses the water with his people, going into the wilderness where he proved himself as the perfect human, able to withstand the temptations with no miraculous intervention, simply quoting Scripture, knowing the Scripture, trusting the Scripture. He would not allow the tempter to separate him from his Father. And from the wilderness, he goes up on the mountain just as Moses did, but here it's no mediator. Here it is the Son of God who declares, "This is the constitution of my kingdom, and if you are on my side, righteousness is your call word. You are righteous with God, you're righteous with one another." Sometime later, he allows three of his apostles to see what Moses saw all those years earlier, as his face glowed and as they realized that this is much more than just simply a human. This is the Son of God. And then last night, as we watched our Savior being coronated, three witnesses help us to understand that better. An unwitting Roman governor who testifies, "This is the man, this is the king." And though unknowingly, he began spreading that gospel message throughout the world. The lady who we just discussed, who saw him first of all as the gardener, not realizing that she was dead on right with that. And then the persistent disciple who said, "I'll believe it when I see it." And Jesus let him see it, and he believed it. And Jesus then said, "That's good for you, but blessed are those who believe who never saw what you saw." And so, as I mentioned on Sunday, all of that was the lead up to this sermon. This is the one I sat down originally to write about the ascension. I mentioned to you, and I'm just going to remind you one more time, I had been somewhat convicted by a statement I heard that we just don't spend a lot of time with the ascension. And I thought about the teaching I have received, and I thought about the teaching that I have given, and that was an absolute correct criticism. And so as I began to look at this, I just began thinking through the idea and noted that oftentimes in our public prayers, we thank God for the death of Jesus very often, the resurrection of Jesus sometimes, but rarely, if ever, do we hear any thanksgiving for the ascension. And yet, I hope after tonight we're going to see that this is something that you just can't separate from the rest. It's a package deal. That the ascension is showing something of extreme importance both in the ministry of Jesus, but also in our salvation. And so this evening, let's give some thought to that. But we're going to begin somewhat like we did last night by talking about a time period. Luke is going to tell us that Jesus spends 40 days on earth after he comes back from the dead. After his resurrection, it's going to be 40 days before the ascension occurs. And of course, in our minds, a question comes about of why that is. Why would Jesus spend 40 days on earth? Well, once again, we have to think about the background of this number. That just as we saw with 3 days last night, 40 also holds an extremely important place. You can think about maybe the one that comes to your mind first is the flood, right? 40 days and nights it rains. We think about the time period of the children of Israel. The spies are sent into the land for 40 days. They blow it. Israel blows it. They're in the wilderness 40 years. We get to the judges. They go through these cycles and the Lord will give them rest. Guess what? For 40 years, sometimes it'll double that for 80 years. So the background of this number is extremely significant. And most of the time, it's pointing to something where God is fulfilling a promise. And that may be a positive or that may be a negative. It may be God saying, I'm going to do good for you. It's kind of the case with Noah. We see both of these. 40 days it rains, yet Noah's above the water, right? But the 40 days of rain for the sinful world was detrimental. So we've got then the storyline picking up with that, and it's going to bookend an earlier part in Jesus' life, which we'll refer to here in just a little while, another 40-day period. But yet Luke is going to say to us, here's why Jesus spends 40 days after his resurrection. He answers that question for us. Over in Acts chapter 1, the first part of verse 3, it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So right off the bat, Luke says, the reason he stays is so that they can know he's back from the dead. You begin looking in the New Testament, and there are all kinds of people who are seeing him. During this 40-day time, of course, we've talked about Mary. We've talked Mary Magdalene here. We've talked about Thomas, but also Peter. We didn't deal at all with chapter 21 of John, somewhat of the epilogue of the book. If you hadn't read that in a while, go back and read it. That's one of the most painful chapters, I think, in the Bible. 3 times the Lord was denied by this apostle. 3 times the Lord makes this apostle recommit. Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? 3 times. But yet Peter saw him. Again, we see in 1 Corinthians 15:5 a reference to Peter. James is said to have seen him. Paul, a little bit unusual, he says, I saw him somewhat out of due season as Paul is making that journey to persecute Christians and the Lord comes to him in a vision. We also know that there were several groups. Of course, the disciples in many places, we're told that. Also, those two on the road to Emmaus, another really neat story where Luke records for us they're heading back from Jerusalem and they're distraught and the Lord walks right with them. They have no idea who he is. And Jesus says, well, what's going on? And they say, have you been out of town? Do you not know? And Jesus then tells them. And I love the statement that they make later when they find out who he is and they say, did our hearts not burn within us? As he was speaking these words, 500 brethren saw him at one time. There may be others. I don't know if my list is exhaustive or not. But the point is, Luke is saying that there could be no one legitimately say, we can't believe he's back from the dead. Nobody's ever seen him. Nobody's witnessed him. And so for this time period of the fulfillment of God's promise, just as God said he would be back from the dead, here he is. But Luke continues on with another reason, continuing with the latter part of verse 3. He says, in speaking about the kingdom, this would be the final words, kind of like the coach right before the game starting, giving the final words to the players. He's here primarily with the apostles, and he's telling them the last things. And as we look at the gospel accounts, we can see those times where Jesus is saying, okay, here's what you do. You go into all of the world and you preach the gospel. Tell them that they need to be baptized. They need to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to observe all that I have commanded you. So Luke is saying, he's proving he's back. He's getting the apostles ready for their final mission. I want to add just a couple of more to what Luke tells us here. Another is, he's showing his return in his human body. This is of extreme importance. There are notable differences. He can be in one room and then in another room instantaneously. But it's showing that he is back, and as the perfect human, he has overcome death. If Jesus had just come back as a spirit, death would not have been defeated. The spirit doesn't die, it's the body that dies. And so Jesus returning in that human body is saying, in that 3-day journey that I made, death was defeated. I'm now the one who's in charge. I hold the keys and decide who comes in and out of that. And ironically enough, his return in a human body is giving us a preview of our resurrected bodies. That one day, God is going to call this part of life to an end. Those who have passed, their souls are going to return from the Lord to their bodies, be rejoined and prepared for eternity. That's what all of this is showing us. And so 40 days is of extreme importance to show what's been done as well as what's to come. So in that 40 days, we're going to have several connections back to the book of Matthew. Other than last night, we've been sticking pretty tightly with Matthew in this journey. He's been walking us through, showing us how that Jesus is like Moses and Israel and occasionally like Adam. But tonight, I want us to look at how Matthew lines up the two 40-day periods in the life of Jesus. The 40 days of testing in the wilderness, the 40 days after the resurrection. I'm going to give you one, and this may be of no significance whatsoever. So let's just put it in, it might be interesting, category. There is an emphasis on food in these 40 days. We remember that during the time of the temptations, there was no food. And yet, in this 40 days before the ascension, we've got Jesus, at least on a couple of occasions, eating something. And that's showing us that he's not a ghost, he's not a spirit, he's doing what people in a human body do. So let's just put that in, it might be interesting. The next one I think is significant. As we begin that 40 days of testing, it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. As we end the 40 days before the ascension, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So there's been somewhat of a change. The temptations, the Holy Spirit is taking Jesus somewhere. As this is ending, Jesus is saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you to be another helper in your journey. But the one that I want us to focus on is actually a verse that we've come to a couple of times in this series of studies. Both of these are mountaintop moments, as most of the big things in Matthew are. We go back to the temptation account, and in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, just to remind us, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And so what the devil is trying to do is to get Jesus to fall for the temptation that every adult human has fallen for in the history of the world up to this point. And that is, take the easy way out. Take the shortcut. Because if you will just bow down to me and give me worship, all of these kingdoms, they're yours. I'll turn my authority over to you, and this authority you so crave, it can be yours, and you don't have to pay the price of the crucifixion. I believe that was a real temptation, strong temptation. But Jesus refused to fall for it. And so now we get to these 40 days after the resurrection, before the ascension. Jesus has overcome. Jesus has won. Jesus has defeated death. He's put the powers in their place. Once again on a mountain, Matthew records this. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Most of the time, when we take a shortcut thinking it's going to make something easier, it's terrible. Jesus knew that. He said, "I refuse to take the shortcut," and because he was true to the purpose that he was sent, he not only had authority on earth, he has authority in heaven also. And so here he is, the Savior, who's bringing the heavenly and the earthly realms back into unison once again, and he says, "I am the one who is vested with this authority." And so Matthew subtly but so neatly wraps those two pictures together to show us that when you give in to the devil, you are giving up something. There is no exception to that. And if Jesus had given up, he would have given up on us also. Because you don't have to bow down to the devil to please God. No. He says, "Here's how you please God. Go tell him to be baptized in our name. To say that you are on our side, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit." That's what you need to do. Now, let's kind of turn the camera just a little bit to a different angle of this. As we consider the ascension, I also want us to think about that in terms of a sacrifice being offered. So again, we've got to do a little bit of work backing up and looking at the Old Testament as a background here, to see how that when we approach God, what's happened in the past that gives us a clear indication of why Jesus is doing what he's doing. So once again to Moses. We know that when Moses would approach God, in fact the time when he's going up on the mountain, before he does so, he offers a sacrifice. Let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 24. So picking up in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 24, it says he sent young men, talking about Moses here, of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders with Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for its clearness. That latter part is something, if we're not awfully careful, we don't come across, because we get into the part of Exodus that's heavy on law and kind of hard to read. But yet here is this gem in the midst of all of this, where it says, after they offered the sacrifice, they saw God. I don't know what all they saw about it. But what we do know that they saw is that he was seated and there was this pavement of sapphire stone under him. Very reminiscent of what we read in the book of Revelation. And so it's as though they have gone to the throne room. But what had to precede that? It was a sacrifice being offered. We could consider also the high priest in this. That the high priest, before he approached God, he would offer a sacrifice. Going to Leviticus this time, chapter 16, verse 15. It says, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and the front of the mercy seat. If you remember the tabernacle setting, the most holy place is to be the depiction of Eden. That's what it's representing. The place where God dwells. And central in that little room was the Ark of the Covenant that was kind of like the footstool of God, or if you want to think about it more like in the pagan culture of that day, if you went into a pagan temple, you would have an Ark of the Covenant and you would have an idol standing on top of it. But with Jehovah, there is no idol. He's the invisible God. And so the high priest would go in, and this was a representation that you serve this invisible God. Yet what does he have to do before he goes into God's presence? He has a sacrifice, blood playing a very important role in what he's doing here. So we saw the sacrifice with Moses, we saw the sacrifice with the high priest, and now we come to Jesus. And so what has Jesus done? Jesus, before approaching the throne room, has also offered a sacrifice, hasn't he? No blood of bulls and goats, though. This is his own sacrifice. I want you to look in, or I'll have it on the screen here in just a minute, what Luke says about that offering that Jesus makes in association with the ascension. As he's talking about the ascension in chapter 24, verse 51, it says, while he, Jesus, blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. This is a passive term, and it is the same language of you offering your sacrifice to God. That in a sense, when you offered your sacrifice, it was carried up to the throne room of God. It's no accident Luke chooses that term. Because what he's getting us to see is that as he is approaching the throne room of God, he's offering this sacrifice to the Father. Now, what is that sacrifice? Well, the book of Hebrews is going to help us out a great deal with that. Because what it's going to say is, the high priest did indeed offer a sacrifice. And who's the high priest? That's Jesus. And the sacrifice, what is it? No, it's who is it? It's Jesus. Think about what the writer tells us in chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all. He offered up himself. So here is the high priest, and here is the sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God, having his own blood shed. Look at one other verse here in the book of Hebrews, going over to verse 14 of chapter 4. It says, since we have a great high priest, and then note the statement here, who has passed through the heavens. Does that sound a little like the ascension? You've got the high priest. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So as Jesus now is ascending into the heavens, it's as if when he approaches the throne room of God, what he's doing is bringing the sacrifice. As Moses did, as the high priest did, those things, though, just being a shadow of what's to come. Here is Jesus giving the sacrifice, and that precedes the enthronement, what we've been looking forward to in the entire story. So what have we seen so far? His work is complete. The sacrifice has been offered. The king has been coronated. We'll turn to Hebrews one more time. Chapter 10, this time verse 12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's what's happening now. And so we turn our attention to the ascension of Jesus. Once again, We want to note a word that Peter, I keep saying that, what Luke uses here as he writes the book of Acts. Let me remind you that Luke and Acts are a two-volume set. When you read Luke, Acts is going to pick up, but it overlaps just a little bit. And it's interesting that what Luke does is he uses the ascension as the linchpin holding those two books together. So he gets us in the Gospel of Luke to the ascension, and then in the book of Acts, he backs the story up, lines them up, attaches them here at the ascension of Jesus. Look at the word he uses in the book of Acts. It's similar, but it's different than the one he used in his gospel about being carried up. This time he says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That word, lifted up, is translated a couple of different ways in the New Testament. Many times, when we come to this word, we read the word exalted. Think about what a difference that makes in this text. As they were looking on, he was exalted, and the clouds took him out of their sight. Sacrifice has been offered. The king has been crowned and now is being presented to the heavenly realm. That's what Luke is telling us is happening here. Sometimes we begin thinking when we get to the crucifixion, the work of Jesus is done. No, the work of Jesus is beginning. In a lot of ways, it's starting. That as he now is going to the throne room of heaven, he's going to commence this work as the Messiah. He's going to make intercession for our sins. He's going to give us the strength that we need. And so the ascension is of such extreme importance when we think about our salvation story. Listen to how Luke describes this, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Well, let's note this. For David did not ascend into the heavens. But he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. With the ascension now having taken place, Peter says, it wasn't David that ascended into the heavens. It was the Christ, the anointed one, your Savior. I want to tag something we find over in the letter of 1 Peter to this, chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What then? Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Here is all authority in heaven and earth. Everybody's in subjection. The powers, the principalities, the human side of things. Why? Because he was crucified. Because he was resurrected. And because he ascended into the heavens. As we bring all of this to its grand climax, I want us to look at this now from the heavenly side. Go with me, if you will, over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. This is, I guess, maybe the grandest scene of the entire Bible. A view into the throne room of God. And so John, in chapter 4, verse 1, says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place. I personally believe Revelation was written several decades after the ascension of Jesus. And if that is indeed the case, I want you to think about John as that young apostle standing there having been commissioned by Jesus to go and to preach the gospel. He sees Jesus exalted and then disappear behind the clouds. And now as an old man, God says, I want you to see it from the other side. And so as the clouds cover Jesus, now it says a door in heaven, or it could just as easily say in the heavens. It's as though John might be looking up and suddenly the doors swing open. And a voice says, come up here, there's something you need to see. And of course, John goes up and he witnesses all of the glories of heaven. Here is the throne room of God. You've got the emerald green rainbow surrounding the throne. You've got the four living creatures on each side of the throne, surrounded by the 24 elders who are casting their crowns down in worship, and the myriads of angels and heavenly beings with the sights and the sounds. Chapter 4 is written to absolutely overwhelm our imagination with every detail given. And indeed, John is overwhelmed. But then we come to chapter 5. No break in the thought. But things then take what might appear to be an ominous turn. It says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? The one on the throne is holding the scroll sealed with seven seals. And it says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. You remember the old hymn, Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. This is how that hymn was originally written. Once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. They searched through heaven and found a Savior to save a poor lost soul like me. Somewhere along the way, someone had a conscientious problem with that. And so in all of the modern translations, the line, they searched through heaven, is taken out. And it's replaced with, God sent from heaven a loving Savior, which is a beautiful idea. But I can almost guarantee you that hymnist was in Revelation 5 when he wrote his hymn. Because he's absolutely right. He gets the vision. John's here in the throne room where everything is glory and joy and praise. And yet, something seems amiss and there doesn't appear to be anybody who can do anything about it. And John, who really knows the rest of the story already, is so caught up in this. It says he wept loudly because no one could open that scroll. But then there's good news. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll with its seven seals. The elder says, there is a lion coming who's going to be able to do what needs to be done. But what's so ironic about this, as is often the case in the book of Revelation, John heard about a lion, and when he turned to look, it says he saw a lamb, though slain, standing. I'm of the understanding we are seeing what it was like on the other side of the ascension. As Jesus is carried up into heaven, the sacrifice offered to God. When he gets to that heavenly realm, here he is, the Lamb who has been slain, but he's now standing. He's alive. And what that then means is that he is worthy. Let's pick up in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And what they do every time they get excited in the heavenly realm, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the living creatures get this part of the worship going. They're the closest to the throne, which is exactly where the Lamb is. The Lamb is there with the one on the throne. And the four living creatures begin to praise, and others are joining in, and they sing this new song about the worthiness of this slain Lamb and how those who receive His blood are going to be saved. Look at verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So the four living creatures started singing, and the elders joined in. And then it says all of the angelic realm joins in. And John is using words here that go beyond anything you can count. When he says myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, what he's saying is it's an innumerable host, and they begin lauding the Lord, and they peel out seven specific things of which he's worthy to show his perfect nature. And so heaven is reverberating and the throne room is ricocheting with the worship. Verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And so now the four living creatures and the elders and the myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels and every creature in every place on earth is joining in a united choir to praise God for what's happened in this salvation. You know what I find so wonderfully perplexing? The heavenly world is rejoicing because we're going to be saved. The angels are singing, "This is the one who is worthy," because he's prepared the way. When we open our lips with a hymn to our Lord, myriads of angels join us, I believe. That's what the ascension means to us. That's what the ascension meant to them. Oh, what a Savior. I want to conclude with a very neglected passage. As Paul is writing to Timothy, kind of a linchpin within that letter as well, he says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And it's there he sits, right now, concerned about you. Longing for that day when we'll walk the paths of Eden with Him. Full fellowship. Looking on His face. Marveling at His glory. Joining in the angelic sing-alongs. Whenever there's worship, everybody joins in. I hope you're committed to that. Because I can tell you this, Jesus was 100% committed. And with that great ascension, the earthly and heavenly realms joined together in praise of the salvation that He offers. Thank you for your good attention this evening. As I've said each night, I don't know if we have anybody with us who's not a Christian. One of the points of these sermons has been to get you to see what's available. To let you see what's been done for your salvation. And so if you know what it means to become a Christian, pass through the waters tonight. Allow your sins to be washed away by the grace of God. Rise up, a new creature, a new creation, walking with Him until that day when He returns, or if we die before that happens, waiting for that time when we're resurrected to meet Him. To know with 100% confidence that your Savior loves you and that He can save you. If you've let that grow a little cloudy in your life, let's pray about it. If there's sin, if that's a problem, we'll go with you to the throne room of God for forgiveness. You're just having a rough time. Let's pray about it. Because Jesus wants you with Him eternally. And He's done everything possible to get you there with Him. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come while we stand and sing together.